care to, turn to Proverbs chapter 29 and just mark your place in Proverbs 29, and we won't be going there right away. I think I've been delivered from something many years ago before I even came here as pastor. And let me just give you a little explanation. I think you know what I'm getting at. But my preferred way of preaching, and the way I always used to and like to do it, is just kind of clear off a spot and throw a fit. And that, of course, is nice if you can do that, but not every sermon really affords that if you're going to give it the way the Lord wants it to be given. And I'd say this message this morning is anything but a clear off a spot and throw a fit kind of sermon. And there's a caution I want to give you also, because sometimes when you deal with heavier and deeper subjects in the Bible, first thing, you don't want to always give them on Sunday morning because you figure the Sunday night crowd's better adapted to it. But if the Sunday morning crowd doesn't ever hear it, they may not ever get an idea of the level of Christianity that they need to be pursuing, need to be endeavoring to keep. And then sometimes when you preach about something, say, for example, dying to yourself or being broken, people have an idea, if they have any sense at all about it, they think they're there, you know. And Brother Sandlin come in and preach about being broken, and somebody's been broken once a little while, thinks, boy, that, you know, I understand that. No, you don't understand that. You'll understand it after about 20 years of being broken and rebroken and broken again. And it's successive breakings. And Paul said, I die daily. And I realize there's some Christians who don't even know what you're talking about when you talk about being broken. But just because you do have some knowledge of it don't mean you're there. And this morning, I'm going to preach a subject that's in this passage. It's been something God's been dealing with me about in my life. And it's going to be more of a confession than anything else. But I hope it'll help you. I heard a tape, Brother Sandlin gave me the tape a couple of years ago. A message by Del Fazenfeld. I don't know if any of you ever heard of the Life Action Revival Team, the Life Action Singers. But in the 1970s, God raised up a man named Del Fazenfeld. He was from the South. He went to Bob Jones University and graduated from there, and was mightily used of God, raising up a ministry called Life Action. And Mrs. Booth is nodding her head. And did you ever hear of them or hear any of their... That group of young people, most of them were college-age young people, and either freshly out of college or had been maybe gone to college a year or two, usually Christian college, and not dropped out, but took a leave of absence to travel with these revival teams. And they started out with one, then became two, and then three teams. And it'd be about eight young men, about eight young ladies, and they would have like a vocal ensemble. And they would come into church, and in 1974, or I would say in 1975, the Life Action team came to First Baptist Church in Riverdale, Maryland, which is the church that I was a member of. I don't remember which one of the teams it was, but Del Fazenfeld came with a Life Action team, and Les Olala would teach from 6 o'clock to 7 on the family, and then the service would begin, and pretty much they'd just turn everything over to the team, and they'd have songs, and it wasn't fun and games. I mean, it was very powerful arrangements, a Life Action arrangement of Nothing Between. Just to hear it today still moves my heart. I got a recording of it, and it's one of the most powerful things I've ever heard musically. And they would sing and give testimonies, and then Del Fazenfeld preached. And I'm telling you, a revival swept through that church. And people were getting right with God, and sins were being forsaken and confessed. And I'm talking about the only thing I've ever seen in my life that I think is anywhere close to real revival. And Del Fazenfeld, as I said, was the man that God raised up who this ministry was built around. And after about 10 years of tremendous success and tremendous usefulness by God, he contracted brain cancer. And the tape that Dr. Sandlin gave me, Del Fazenfeld had, just a couple of weeks prior to that, had a large tumor removed from his brain. And the doctor said, outside of a miracle, you are not going to live, because it's like someone had taken pepper and just mixed it in a bowl of cottage cheese. He said, the cancer is just all throughout your brain. And he had, of course, several seizures, some of them lasting more than 10 minutes. He couldn't walk 50 yards at that time without fainting. Physically, he was just a complete wreck and died shortly after that. And the message that was on the tape was on this subject I'm going to talk to you about. And this is my message, not his. But he preached about the fear of man. And he began with an illustration of how one day in staff devotions, and he had his executive committee, this large ministry. Again, the Life Action teams were going into the largest churches in America, the big BBF churches and the big sometimes Southern Baptist churches, Southwide Baptist Fellowship and World Baptist Fellowship churches, the churches that would be we would be loosely associated with, fundamental type churches. And going to the largest of these, Riverdale, again, they had an average attendance of 3,000 a week. And a man widely known, widely respected, tremendous reputation. And his executive committee, of course, was notable and famous preachers and Christian leaders. And one day in staff devotions, one of his staff was given the assignment of bringing a message to the executive committee there. And this is just one of the ordinary guys, you know, kind of low on the rung. But Dell asked him to bring a devotion. He brought a devotion on the fear of man. It's supposed to be a 5-minute enterprise, and it wound up lasting all day long, 8-10 hours later. They were still together, and they discovered that all of them were guilty of this sin, the fear of man. He said, you would think in a thriving, famous, prosperous ministry like that, that in the group of people that God had arranged and assembled to operate that ministry, you would think that the sin like this would not be there. But he said it was something that every one of us confessed, and we prayed and we sought God together, and we searched the Scriptures together, and we poured our hearts and really, really endeavored to try and conquer, at least begin a pilgrimage of conquering the sin of the fear of man. And I listened to that tape a couple of years ago, and I knew why he gave it to me, because I was guilty. And he loved me enough to try and help me in that area. And I want to say right now that both Brother Sandlin and Brother Hasbrook have loved me enough, and I'm grateful to each of them for in their own ways landing on me about this thing privately and personally. Brother Hasbrook, in a way that you could imagine, which brought me to tears, and Brother Sandlin in a very kind, and not that Brother Hasbrook was unkind, but both of them have their own manners and their own ways about them, and both of them adjusted me a little bit, Tony, in this area, but I still need some more work on it. And the only way I can really even preach this message this morning is because I know I'm not the only person guilty. And if I thought that I was, I'd be too ashamed to even speak on it. But having known that somebody like Del Faisenfeld, who was, again, greatly used of God, and Brother Sandlin, of course, and Brother Hasbrook themselves, had talked about the fact that they had been there and how God had helped lead them through it, I'm going to talk to you this morning. And we've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, so this is not a new location. But it's all right here. If you look at the first 8 verses, as we saw last week, it says, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men. The subject of the message this morning is an almsgiving. It wasn't really even last week either. But the idea here Jesus is giving in the Sermon on the Mount is, don't be like others who do what they do to be seen of men. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites. At the end of the verse, he says, they have their reward. Let your alms be done in secret. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You can drop with me to verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's in verse 18. It's in verse 24. It's in verse 27 to 34. I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but I want you to notice something in verse 24. Because Jesus says there, in the midst of all this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now, normally we associate the word mammon with wealth or riches, financial gain, material gain, possessions. And in the immediate context, and the verses following, you know, don't worry about your life, it's more than meat, and your body's more than raiment, and all those things. The immediate context, the word is used to denote those things, material things, in contrast to the Lord as the object of your affections. Either you're concerned about the Lord in your affections, or you're concerned about things in your affections. But mammon has a bigger definition than just material things. The word actually means wealth in which you have placed your confidence. It's not used very often in the Bible. Mammon's only in the Bible a couple of places, but riches and wealth and words like that are all throughout the Bible. And when you find the word mammon, there's a particular slant to the word, and it has to do with wealth in which you have placed your confidence. So actually, mammon can be anything in which you place your confidence other than God. And what was going on here with the hypocrites was that they sought the praise of men, and they were looking for something from other men that they could put their confidence in. It worked like this. If someone noticed them, if someone admired them, if someone honored them, then they could be reasonably secure that they had made a safe place for themselves. And if nobody noticed them, then they went away worried, and they went home discouraged and depressed because they had not yet measured up to the accepted level that they had to reach in order for men to offer them their praise. Now, I've been saved 20-some years, and it's a sin that I'm still battling. I'm still there. I know it. I'm facing it. I'm praying against it. I'm making some headway in it. And everything I'm going to say this morning is something I've been guilty of. But by the grace of God, someday I hope to overcome it and put it behind me altogether. Now, basically, there's two choices. I want to pray, and then I want to give you some things this morning, and I want you just to listen and soak it up, would you please? Our Father in heaven, we ask your help this morning. I got to say these things by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, or they won't be heard, they won't benefit anybody. And Lord, these things are, I'm sure there'll be some here that's going to go completely over their head. They're not going to have any idea of what we're talking about. And there's others, Lord, who are going to have some comprehension, and there's going to be others who are pretty far down the road, and there's going to be others that are going to have their eyes open for the first time and never before in their life have they ever understood anything at all relative to this, but now it's going to be some new light and some new instruction, some new wisdom from Thee. And so, God, I just pray, Father, that You deal with everyone, and somehow, at every level, spiritual growth and maturity, You would address this sin, Lord, that I believe is eating our lunch and that is so prevalent in Christianity and fundamentalism and Bible-believing churches and even in our own. We pray, Father, for victory and deliverance in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just in his instructions on giving last week and in his instructions on prayer we've read a little bit of this morning, Jesus is considering the error of seeking the approval of men. That's what he's against. And that's what all this teaching is about. He's saying, don't seek the approval of men. And as I said last week, the ultimate choice in life really is between whether you're going to please God or whether you're going to please man. That's it. That's the bottom line. Are you pleasing God or are you pleasing man? That's not just kind of in the totality of your life. That's in every detail. The shoes you put on, the tie you wear, what you had for breakfast, all of that, whether you buy new tires or used tires, all of that has to do with either pleasing God or pleasing man. Every single decision that we make in life. governed by one of two choices. Is this to please God or is this to please man? And it's critical, people, that you get a hold of this fact this morning, that God has so ordained and arranged things in this life so that it is impossible to please God and man, if that's what you're trying to do. It's impossible. I cannot try to please God and man at the same time. I'm making my decision either to please God or to please man, but I can't make a decision that's based on trying to please both. Now, sometimes I will please God, and some men will be pleased. I mean, the Bible does teach some of that. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." It's not every enemy, not all his enemies, but at least some of them. He said in Romans 14, verse 18, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is approved," or rather is acceptable to God and approved of men. So you can be, and sometimes, acceptable to God and approved of men, but that ought not be the rule by which you make your choices. Because usually, what's going to be approved of men or acceptable to men is not going to be to God, because God said that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is abomination in the sight of God. So what are we governed by? What are our choices being ruled by? The fear of man or the fear of God? Pleasing man or pleasing God? If you manage to please God, and some men will be pleased, but that's a byproduct of pleasing God, and only certain people will be. Those who are interested in pleasing God themselves, that can sit back and notice that you've done something that pleases God, will say with contentment, that person is on their way. God's doing something in their life. They'll be pleased, but the rest of them won't. This idea of being guilty of the fear of man among fundamental, soul-winning, independent, separated, King James, spit-in-the-sand, dyed-in-the-wool, two-fisted, rock-ribbed kind of independent Baptist we are, we just don't like to admit that there's any possibility that we could be guilty of this sin. Of all the things that we could be guilty of, this is the last one that we would ever admit. Because, I mean, we're self-consciously Baptist, and we're so separated we scare ourselves, and we're so independent, we're exempt from caring what anybody thinks about what we say or what we do. I mean, most of us are just so independent that we would preach anything, anywhere, to anybody that God told us to preach, and we wouldn't hold back one word. As a matter of fact, we'd probably go a little farther just to prove that we weren't afraid to say it. I know I've gone over the line. Listen, God's told me to say things, and I said, that's fine with me. And I just had to twist the knife after I got done saying what God told me to say. Just to prove that I had the nerve. Just to prove to myself and everybody else that whatever sins I might be guilty of, I wasn't afraid of anybody. They weren't going to intimidate me. And if the evangelicals are guilty of cowardice and compromise, and they are, we can accuse them of having the fear of man. But in our own camp, right over here in our King James circles, we have not conquered the sin of the fear of man by any means. All the tough talking and all the macho posturing and all the hard preaching, so-called, is nothing more than a cover-up for the fear of man. If the Bible critics are guilty of the fear of man, and they are, because they want to be recognized by scholarship as being enlightened and not being ignorant and backwoods, so they make sure they know a little Greek and know how to use the numbers in the back of the Strong's Concordance to correct their Bible. If they do that out of the fear of man, and they do, and they're guilty, we can say so, but we're still not victorious over the fear of man simply because we don't seek the approval of scholarship. Someone says, "Have you heard Brother so-and-so? He's a great preacher. He can really put those sorry Christians in their place." One of the reasons why I've kind of withdrawn from the camp meeting crowd and I've been pulling away for some time is because if those preachers are so impressed with some of the guys they put up there, maybe I'm not where I belong. Boy, really rip them up. Rip their face off. That man may have more of the fear of man in his life than some NIV-carrying, interdenominational promise keeper at the local community church. Hey, boy, you're not right with God! Boy, what a man. That's impressive. You see, some of the brethren I've been hanging around, they're impressed by that. Boy, that's great. You know what that is to me? I've been watching it for a while. I'm not impressed with someone who's got enough courage to beat up a sheep. That's all it is sheep beating. And I assure you, people, that a lot of what we call great preaching at camp meetings is nothing more than an insecure sheep beater showing off how tough he is in front of a bunch of would-be sheep beaters. And the reason I say would-be sheep beaters is because they're afraid of the sheep. And that's why they hire a sheep beater to come in and do their dirty work for them. They like some guy to come in and say a bunch of ugly things to their people that they wouldn't dare say, but they'd like to say. So they get this hired gun to come in and scream and holler at them, get red in the face and call them ugly things, and then go away and they can say amen. At least they got enough courage to say amen while he's preaching it. But then they don't have to take the lumps for what was said. I really do believe, and I guess I can say, and this is not bragging, but I believe in 7 years that I've pastored in this church, I've never hired a sheep beater. I've never beat my sheep or hired anybody to do it for me. I was guilty of it in my first church. That's why this is my second church. But you say, okay, preacher, I understand that's all. But how is it the fear of man? I mean, what relationship does this have to? See, we don't like that term. The term we have for it is insecurity. That's our word for it. But God doesn't. You won't find the word insecurity in your Bible. God's word is the fear of man. When a person's insecure, it's because he's placed his trust and his hopes in something that can be taken away from him. And if the source of that thing that you're placing your trust and your hope in is man, then you fear that man because that man can withhold from you the thing that you're looking to for your security. Are you with me? Do you follow what I'm saying? I don't want to get too wordy and complicated. But you say, well, he's guilty of the fear of man. Why? Because if you want something from me and I can hold that back on you, the fear comes in because you're afraid I won't give it. And it's a lot more common than you might imagine. If the whole executive committee of Life Action Ministries could be guilty of it, then I believe it's something I can be guilty of. I know it's something I've been guilty of. I believe it's something you can be guilty of. I know it's something that's rampant in our King James circles. Insecurity is the result of placing my confidence or my trust in people or things that can be taken away from me. My friends can be taken away from me. My health can be taken away from me. My charming, winning personality was taken away from me years ago. My brain power. I'm a pretty smart guy. I made nothing but A's until I started sniffing glue and smoking dope and skipping school. And then I wasn't totally stupid, even when I was totally burned out on LSD. After I got saved, went back to school, made A's all the way through Bible college. I'm no dummy, but you know, all it would take would just be a little bubble in a blood vessel somewhere in my brain, and I'd be a drooling zombie. My pulpit skills, taken away. My preaching, when I first came here 7 years ago, I refused to use my gifts as a speaker. I wouldn't use them. Because I depended so much on those things without the power of the Spirit of God that I just decided I wasn't going to clear off my spot and throw a fit. I was just going to give God's truth. And if you wanted me because I had something to say, that was fine. But I didn't want you calling me because of a delivery. Bob Nagowski, you've met Bob. You've never seen Bob Nagowski preach. When he finally loosens up and preaches, one of these years at camp meeting, he will. But right now, Bob is very much on guard because Bob knows he's been guilty of the same sin. And Bob could preach, and Bob could hold an audience, and Bob could just captivate you and keep you right there with him. And Brother Ross, at the King James Conference over in Livonia this year, Bob preached a sermon in the afternoon, and he was really holding back. And then there were some teenagers sitting over here in this section, and it was kind of open in here. And he got right down in front of those teenagers, got right in the middle of the pew, wasn't anybody in the pew, and for about 5 minutes, he just unplugged. And then he realized what was happening, and he called himself back. And I got him aside. I said, "Now, Bob, just go ahead and preach. You've proven yourself. I mean, I think you've settled down long enough, and you've held back long enough. You're not going to do it in the flesh. You're not going to do it for the praise of men anymore. Start using your gifts. Just go ahead and preach." And I don't know if he's ready for that or not, but I wanted to encourage him that way because there was a time I would not allow myself to preach because the last thing I wanted to do was make the Holy Ghost go out the window because I was doing something in the flesh. But see, if we don't put forth a particular kind of delivery, you know what the brethren will say about us. And so we put on our best, we structure the outline, we lay out the illustrations, we've got everything ordered just right so that when we get called on, we can get up there and we can really shell the corn and we can wow everybody with our great skills, and they go away saying what a wonderful message it was. And Bob's right where I was a couple of years ago. I've got liberty now. I can go in a fellowship meeting or a Bible conference and just go ahead and preach with liberty. But there was a couple of years there where I couldn't. I just couldn't. And I got a reputation that I needed to get, and that is that I can't preach. I think I can, but I got a reputation that I can't, which I needed. Fundamentalism and our King James onlyism thrives on three things: force, fear, and intimidation. Rampant. I don't know how it is elsewhere, but we're not elsewhere, so whatever their sins are, they ought to be preaching about them, and if they don't, that's their problem. But I can't fix them. I can only fix us. Can't work on their cars. I've got to work on mine. Where we are, whatever you folks that aren't part of us can go away and say about us, that's fine, but force, fear, and intimidation really dominate our group. And we're controlled by certain leaders because we're fearful that we might get our name written up in some slam sheet. We're afraid that somebody might badmouth us somewhere. The bad reports, the gossip, the ostracization, all those things intimidate us. The opposite quality from insecurity is security. And security comes from placing your trust in things that cannot be taken away. For a while, my security was in this church. I didn't care what the brethren thought because you loved me. Doesn't matter what the brethren think. I'm out most of the guys that are critical of me and don't have any respect for me and wouldn't waste spit in my direction, wouldn't call on me to offer silent prayer in the parking lot. I've got a bigger church, better income, better spirit. So why should I care what they think? But you realize you could be taken away from me too. The only things in this world that can't be taken away from you are your relationship with the living Word of God and the written Word of God. That's it. The only permanent things that you have, everything else can be taken. See, we got a lot of insecurity because, and I'll say this to our credit, because of who we reach. Most of us, and I'm going to get a little psychological on you here, but most of us that are our kinds of churches are aggressive, militant, evangelistic churches. We believe in soul winning. We believe in going into the highways and hedges and finding the the down and out sinners, giving them the gospel, lifting them up. But you get people like that, which is like I was, and you get someone who's probably got a whole lot of insecurities. Because insecurity comes from someone who has, you trust someone, you put your confidence in someone or something, and that thing's been taken away from you. And most of us know the emotional agony as children or teenagers of having our trust or our confidence in a parent or in a sibling or in a group of friends or in something and having that jerked out from underneath us. And so, I mean, you know, there's a reason for it being there, and maybe one of the reasons why we got such a problem with it is because we're reaching people in that segment of society. We're not always reaching people who come from real good, stable, loving, supporting kinds of families. Some of us grew up in those kind of families. My wife grew up in that kind of family, but she's not immune to it. But you take somebody, most of us today in this place come from broken homes, divorce, several divorces, remarriages, parents negligent or abusive or running around on each other, and all that builds a lot of insecurity. The problem is, just because it's there doesn't mean it's not sin. It doesn't mean there's no way of victory over it. There's no way of conquering it. There is. But we know the emotional agony of having someone who we trusted let us down, and insecurity comes from that constant disappointment. I trusted them and they let me down. I trusted them and they let me down. I trusted them and they let me down. And finally, you just feel like everybody's going to let you down. But you know, there's a root of pride behind all that. Because say what you may about it, at the bottom, it all comes from a root of pride because we say, not only did they let me down, but I don't deserve to be let down. If you could ever get to the place in your life where you stop saying, I don't deserve to be let down, and realize that you do deserve to be let down, that would help you get over some of it. See, there's a root of pride behind it. Behind most of sin in your life is the root of pride, by the way. But so when people fail you, you experience disappointment. But you're disappointed. Why? Because you sense disapproval. Disappointment is what you feel. Disapproval is what you sense from somebody else. Dad didn't take me fishing. He must not approve of me. Dad wasn't here to be with the family at dinner time. He's out chasing skirts. He must disapprove of his children. He must disapprove of me. Mom didn't have the time to love us and take care of us and teach us the things she needed to teach us. She must not approve of us. What you're sensing is disapproval. What you experience is disappointment. What it builds is insecurity. What happens in your mind is you say, I must not matter. My being and person aren't of any value at all, because if they were, that person would not have let me down this way. Amy and I had a discussion. My wife always cautions me about using Amy, but we had a discussion the other night. We went calling Friday night, and we were coming home, and we discussed different parenting styles, different ways that people raise their children. And I said, Amy, you know, there's every parent's different, every family's a little bit different, but there's two things that every home has to have in order for the children to turn out right. And there's a certain amount of flexibility. But they have to have pretty well-established boundaries for behavior, and they have to have a lot of loving reinforcement to where the child knows that in spite of its faults, in spite of its mistakes, in spite of the things that the child needs to learn. I said, Amy, if you go out at 13 years old, you're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect when you're 18. If you go out the door at 18 the way you are today, I'll feel like I've failed. Because you should be, there's some things that you should be over by the time you're 18. But if you know, in the areas where things that we're working on, that she's working on, and we're working on with her, she's not perfect, and those areas, I say, Amy, if it wasn't that, it'd be something, because you're not going to be perfect at 13. So, okay, that's where you need work. Somebody else might need work somewhere else. We all need work somewhere. I mean, I'm 44, or 40. I don't get too ahead of myself. But I'm 40. And I'm still working on some things, so I don't expect you to be perfect. And I don't consider myself a failure as a parent if you're less than perfect. I just recognize that that's an area where you need work. And if it wasn't that, it'd be something, because we're not going to get it all done in 13 years. At least going to take at least 18. At least. The absolute minimum. I said, Amy, you know, whether it's this family, and she named a couple of families that, you know, that we're acquainted with that are good people, and they're doing a pretty good job raising their children, and their children have problems too. But I said, Amy, in all those homes, in our home it's the same thing. We've got pretty well established boundaries. Here's a family, their boundaries are very rigid. But the children are secure because they get loving, reinforced. They know that their parents can be pleased and their parents express pleasure and approval, and they have pretty well set boundaries. Our boundaries are more flexible than that home. Our boundaries are a little wider and a little bit more flexible, but they're pretty well established. They know it's not going to move yards at a time. They know the fences are pretty well set within a couple inches anyway. And then the other family, I'd say the fences are out a lot further than I'd want them. But there's plenty of love and there's plenty of approval. And you've got to have all those things. And by the way, your child's not going to be secure unless it has some boundaries. Got to have some boundaries. And where are you? I guess those boundaries have to be somewhere that you're happy with and God's happy with. That's where it's more about the fear of man there. You don't have to set your boundaries to please me. I don't set the boundaries around my children to please my brother-in-law or to please my sister-in-law or to please my father-in-law or to please anybody in this church, because I'm not going to be able to please everybody anyway. I set the boundaries around my children's behavior where I believe it's going to please God. He was talking with a young lady who's anxious about being a pastor's wife, and she's, you know, said, my mom experienced this when we were the only children in the church. Some people thought we dressed you too well. Others didn't think we dressed you well enough. Some people thought we disciplined you too much. Others thought that we didn't have enough control. Some thought that we lived in too nice of a home. Others thought we should have had a nicer home. Some thought we dressed too nicely. Others thought we shouldn't have dressed as nice as we did. Or thought we should have been dressed more. He said, you just can't please everybody. And Brother Salen said this. He said, stop apologizing for the will of God. And you know, insecure, it just comes. Last week, here's an illustration. Last week, Shannon called me up on Saturday. She said, and she'd been in our house, and she'd seen our dishes, and I'm doing it right now, even as I'm using this as an illustration. But she, you know, she and Roger had stayed in our home before, and she knew that our plates, most of them were cracked and chipped, and the finish was all off of them, and we only had four plates left in the set, and you know, we had them 15 years, and they're kind of in bad shape. And so she wanted to do something for Neva's birthday, so she called me up. She said, do you know of any plates and sets of plates that Neva would like? I said, well, I know there's a place where there are some because we've been there and looked. I said, but I don't remember what they are. So we finagled around to go out to dinner last Sunday at Waccamaw Potter, or at the place over there, the buffet. And then we went just on false pretenses over to Waccamaw Pottery and walked around. And Shannon, you know, got picking Neva's brain, found out some plates she liked, raised the money and bought them. Well, you know, the first thing we wanted to do was make sure everybody understood how badly we really needed them. Because although some of you are happy, you know, you think it's great and you wouldn't care if we had eight sets of brand new ones, there's others of you there that all you can think about is how come them and not me. And so what we want to do is, you know, we want to justify and we want to excuse and we want to apologize for the will of God. If it's the will of God that Shannon raised some money to get my wife some new plates, I shouldn't have to apologize to you about it. But what? The fear of man makes me want to. Because I don't want anybody to not like what I'm doing. And so I'm not worried. Those of you that already like it, I want your, you know, I got your approval. It's the ones who don't. I've got to somehow get theirs now. It's the fear of man. My besetting sin for years of being a preacher has been to seek the approval of my brethren. And I finally realized when Brother Sandler was here, we had breakfast one morning out at Richard Walker's. And there we sat, and he said, Brother Huff, he said, it always grieves me. He said that you care what some of these guys think. He said, He said, there's men my age that would love to preach in your camp meeting. They'd do anything to try and be accepted by you. He said, and you're knocking yourself out to try and get accepted by them. And I finally realized that I'm never going to obtain the approval of some of the brethren because they're just as insecure as I am, and they're so busy looking for my approval that they're never going to offer me theirs. It's an awful trap, isn't it? You'll never conquer the fear of man as long as there's something that you need from man. Somehow every one of us has to get to the point in our spiritual life where we're entirely content with God. David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Insecurity is the fear of man because we fear having approval withheld from us. We're driven by this desire to have someone affirm our worth by telling us we've done a good job, telling us how much we're admired, telling us how well known we are. And if they keep their approval back out of fear, then we knock ourselves out to try and gain their approval, and the whole time fearing that they'll stop giving it. It's like this. We will go to any length to prove how fearless we are so that the brethren whom we fear will approve of us. We'll do anything. I mean, we'll go to the extreme of insulting them and calling them every dirty thing we can think of from the pulpit, or else we'll swear allegiance to them. You know, and you go down, I'm going down with you. You're the man. In our independent thinking circles, we love to declare our disdain for being affiliated so that those with whom we would love to be affiliated will be sure to notice that we're one of them. And point out how bold we are against denominationalism and give us a chance to preach about it at the next unaffiliated, unorganized fellowship meeting. Some problem going. I think I know where it's coming from. I don't mean physically. I got some kids, several children thrown out. We had to actually evacuate the basement over there. So that's what all that uproar is about. I need to get put a close on this. But if you look at Proverbs 29:25, and I'll move as quickly as I can to finish. It says in verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Let's try to keep the door shut if we can. The issue is, people, who are you trusting? Are you trusting man or are you trusting God? And who do you fear? Are you fearing man or are you fearing God? And the answer is the same. Man is not a safe place to put your trust, but God is. The fear of man brings a snare. What happens? The fear of man takes God's people captive. The fear of man imprisons. And the only safety from that captor is the fear of God. It's the trusting of God. The next verse says, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Many seek the ruler's favor. I got encouragement from the Bible that this is a common sin. See, when a man rises to the top, everybody wants that man to approve of him. So the less successful preachers court the approval of the more successful preachers. The dull preacher, the one with the less dynamic delivery, courts the approval of the preaching machines. The preacher that's struggling financially courts the approval of the preacher who's got a well-to-do congregation and has the money coming in. And what we do is we put what men think ahead of what God thinks. The fear of man is insecurity, and it's also idolatry, because it puts what man thinks ahead of what God thinks of you. Paul said, "Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." He said, "For with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of man above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" So where does this thing come from anyway? The Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You may confess it as a sin, the desire for approval. So I got to have approval. And God, that's awful sin. I shouldn't have that need for approval in my life. And please forgive me of this need that I have to be approved. It's not a sin. He doesn't want you to lose your desire for approval. He wants you to start going to Him for approval. The sin is wanting approval from the wrong person. What you need to be striving after is your AUG degree, approved unto God. And as pastors, we find security in a lot of things. We find security in what other preachers think. We find security in an income. We find security in a good attendance. We find security in having a nice facility. But all those things can be taken. But you being approved of God cannot. God said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And our approval drive should be driving us to God, not driving us to other men. I'm going to skip some information here, but let me just say this. You cannot obtain approval for yourself by pursuing it from men, but you can pursue it from God and attain it from God. 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." There's three things that we substitute for the approval of God: acceptance, status, and productivity. Doesn't matter how much I'm doing, as long as the brethren like me or love me, and as long as I belong somewhere, then that's acceptance, and that'll do. Maybe I'm not accepted, but maybe I've got a good income so I can drive the name brand car and I can have the name brand shirts and the name brand suits, and I can assure myself I'm somebody because I've got all the designer stuff. Maybe I don't have any of those things, but maybe I'm productive. Maybe I'm just driven and I'm working unrealistically hard, and whatever they may not like about me, they have to admire me for my diligence and my accomplishments. So you're looking at that preacher. Because I may not have had their acceptance, and I may not have achieved great status, but I can take what's happened here in the last 7 years and I can wave it in anybody's face and say, "You couldn't do that." But I'd still rather have the approval of God. How do we know that we're insecure and we have this idol in our heart? Fishing for compliments. I really am almost done. Stop finding out what men think about what you did. Start asking God what He likes about it or didn't like about it. Instead of waiting for someone come up and tell you how good the sermon was, hit the altar and say, "God, were you pleased with that? Did that satisfy you?" Evidences of insecurity: fishing for compliments, avoiding personal confrontations. You bawl out the whole crowd, for the sins of a single individual, because you don't want that single individual to be offended by what you say. Defensiveness. The need to be in control. Make sure that everything goes the way that you feel safe. Nervous habits. Drinking. Smoking. Overeating. Oversleeping. Talkativeness. You ever seen somebody, they just talked and talked and talked, and it takes them 20 minutes to say something they could have said in two because they keep looking in your eyes for that right response that they're anxious for. They want to make sure that you signal to them somehow that they're okay. Raucous laughter. Listen, I love to laugh, but I'm talking about raucous laughter, what the Bible calls foolish jesting. Exaggeration. Name dropping. Aloofness. The inability to be transparent or honest, but keeping a safe distance. Never being real or transparent. Phoniness. Having the ministerial demeanor. Someone said the other day, one of the girls over at the college at the desk, she said, "I didn't know you were a preacher." I said, "Well, are you surprised?" She said, "No." I said, "Then that's good." Because people ought not be surprised when they find out that you're a man of God. But they ought not know the first thing about you is that you're a preacher, because if that's the first thing they detect, you're acting the part. Acting tough. Acting intellectual. Acting dumb. Hello. Like I said, I'm not an idiot. I'm a pretty smart guy. I'm not a genius, but I'm a pretty smart guy. But I used to act dumb. Because the thugs and alley rats and delinquents and outlaws that I was hanging with, it wasn't respectable to be intelligent. So I had to act stupid like they were. Acting anyway other than what you really are in order to be accepted is insecurity, a critical attitude. Because people who are insecure normally turn to attacking others before they get attacked. They imagine they're going to be, so they want to level the first volley, you know. They want to lay down the first line of fire. Frustration and discontentment, anger, inflexibility. My way is the only way. The need to have the last word. The need to tell your side of the story. Jealousy, which is the fear that others may be loved or appreciated more than you are. Fear of failure. Insensitivity. Callousness to others who may be hurting. Cruel and thoughtless ways of expressing your opinion. The fear of man. Here's a battle going, or not a battle, but here's a choice that has to be made between two alternatives. Instead of saying, "Well, you know, I think this is a better way," you say, "Well, who in the world could ever want to do that?" When you should say, "I like this, I prefer this," you say, "Who could be so stupid as to choose that one?" That's the fear of man. You can't stand to have someone else's opinion expressed that may differ from your own, so you try to belittle and demean that opinion and make that opinion look foolish so that people will go with yours. The inability to be grateful for the many who love you because of the few who don't. They're all signs of insecurity. Let me just ask you this, and I'm done. Is there anything in your life which, if it was taken away, would make you lose your sense of approval? If there is anything, then you're guilty of the fear of man. Your church, your place in the brethren, your office, your position, your spouse, your occupation, your reputation, your status, your car, your home, your children, your income, your friends, what, anything. If it can be taken away from you and you would lose your sense of approval, then the approval is coming from that thing and not from God. And it's the fear of man, and it's sin. The only thing that can't be taken away from you is God. Your relationship to the living Word and the written Word. That's why it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Are you approved unto God? That's what you're to study. If you have God's approval, you won't really need or want anybody else's. Nor will you go out of your way to prove that you don't want it or need it. You'll just move on ahead knowing that God is satisfied with who you are and what you're doing with your life. Folks, this is liberating. This is liberating. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord should be safe. I don't have to, if I could just trust God and just get God's approval, I don't have to worry about being caught in this trap of the fear of man. What do people think about me? I don't have to care, and I don't have to go out of my way to prove I don't either. Because when I see somebody going out of their way to prove they don't care, I know they're seeking for the approval of somebody who admires that trait. Let's stand with every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Brother Payne's, we get the fire department here, and they're, I don't know what's gas or whatever it is over across the way. But they're here trying to figure out. Don't worry about, you know, it's not like they're going to come in with machine guns and cut us down or anything. But they're trying to, just trying to figure out what the problem is. And Brother Payne's over there. So I'll be conducting the invitation by myself. And I'd like for you to pray here. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Heavenly Father, I've done the best I can to unload this burden, give my heart on this matter. And again, Lord, I don't know how many understand and how many don't, and how what level of understanding we've reached. But I do ask you, God, Thou would deliver us from this sin, and Thou would help us to take whatever steps we can and need to take today in overcoming it, and that in the days ahead, Lord, we may be able to finally and completely get the victory in this thing. Thank you, Lord, for some help. Forgive me, Lord, again, for being guilty of it so much for so long. And I pray, Father, to be set free, and not just from moment to moment, Lord, at times, but I pray, God, to be consistently and entirely set free so that it doesn't come back. And I pray, Father, for people here, Lord, that are trusting in something for their approval. They're looking for approval somewhere, and because they haven't found it there, they're anxious and they're nervous, and their lives are just a mess. And I pray, oh God, that they'd study to show themselves approved unto Thee, so that, Lord, they can make all their choices based on pleasing You and be happy with the choices they've made, and know that whatever else may happen, that their walk with You is not going to change. And I pray they find comfort and security and consolation there. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got 498, Brother Mark. Jesus calls us. While we sing, we'd like you to come forward. If you have any need, any spiritual need, you need to be saved, get right with God, join the church, whatever it might be, as we sing, if you'd come forward. that, please be seated. You're trapped for a while. I don't know that maybe somebody might have overreacted, but we did have several children get sick, and they're trying to figure out what caused it. I asked Brother Gene, is it gas like methane or anything like that coming in? He said, no, it's nothing like that. So maybe just somebody had a bug, and I don't know who all it was, but maybe just a bunch of bugs got going around. Whatever it was, anyway, they're running some tests and checking the atmosphere or whatever over there, make sure it's not something in the air. It doesn't appear to be. But anyway, there's fire trucks around stuff, and you can't leave. And you can't get your car out. So those of you who rode the bus can. And, yeah, let's dismiss. But, Neve? Where did it come from? Downstairs. Where did it come from? Okay. Well, those of you who rode the bus, you need to come out this door. Pardon me? If you need your coat, go ahead and get your coat.
It's real weird. It's like if you start coughing, it sounds like something in your throat making you cough.
Mm-hmm.
It started permeating, started from the kitchen and worked its way over.
Wonder what it could be.
I thought kids were horsing around, just coughing and playing games. But then the adults started getting weird. I mean, if nothing was cooking in the kitchen, nothing appeared, you know, then we started thinking maybe CO2 or something. Just,
right. What about in the garage?
I think they look there too.
You know, I was wondering if there's something in the garage that may have been spilled over or leaked out. And they couldn't find anything. So
there's one bus kid sitting in the ambulance for a coffee and throwing up. So hopefully
I wonder if somebody brought something.
It's not like some kid, a teenager had a thing of tear gas so you can suspect it. But I mean, if you're
right.
Fours and fives class, it's
well,
there.
Yeah, maybe it was
in that section.
Yeah, but then it spread out, right?
Yeah,